Well, a very warm welcome, everyone. It's great to see you here tonight. And if it's your first time and you are visiting us, a very special welcome to you. It's great you could join us. And if you've been here many, many years, I just want to say as well, I'm excited about being together here, worshiping God and starting a new series tonight as we look at a wonderful book. I know that many hold this is a very special book in the Old Testament that we're going to look at tonight, the book of Hosea. But just before we turn there, I want to just say that a verse was just coming to my mind as we were finishing that worship time. And I don't know what you're facing this week. I know that some have exams and I know that some face challenges and different things like that. And I just was remembering a verse that someone once gave me when I was doing exams. And so I thought I'd just share this. And it's 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And this is not just for exams, but I think there's something here for us in different situations in life. This is page 453. If you've got it in your Bible. 453, 2 Chronicles 20. There's this big army coming against this guy called Jehoshaphat. And He's been told that God's going to help them. And someone says this to Jehoshaphat, verse 17 of Joshua of 2 Chronicles 20. Says, "You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you." And then the person who told me it said, "So, oh David, or oh Hollenroda, or whoever you are, students, or whatever challenge you're facing, oh, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." So I don't know what you face in work or what you're doing, and it's amazing, isn't it? Although the Lord fights the battle, there's still things we have to do. Stand firm, take your positions, do what you need to do, but stand firm. The Lord will be with you. So with that in mind, let's continue on in the Bible and turn on to Hosea, which is page 900. And I'm very excited about coming to this series. This is the beginning of the series. We're looking at loving against the odds as the whole series goes on. That's what we'll be looking at. But also tonight, I've got a sort of subtitle for just this first talk. Is this the Bible or is it EastEnders? Is this the Bible that we're about to read or is this some plot line out of EastEnders? I don't know if you've ever watched EastEnders. I have to say, I've never watched a whole episode of EastEnders. So I'm really sorry. I might be a bit off the line here. But I grew up in Africa and they didn't have it there. But I've got the kind of sense, I think, of what a lot of EastEnders plot lines are. They're the kind of, they're kind of an extreme version of messy lives and situations where, so-and-so, goes out with this person, but then starts having an affair with that person. And then there's a baby comes along. And then there's this other person who tries to win that person back. And then that goes wrong. And someone starts really, saying strong stuff. And then a fight breaks out. And then this and that. And you just think, man. And yet people watch it. They're glued to it. And though I might say in many other situations, just be careful you don't watch too much TV. What I would say is actually, if you do watch soaps like EastEnders, you might actually be in a good place to understand Hosea. So there you go. All those times you might have spent doing that, if you do that, you might be in a good place to understand Hosea. Because here's the thing in Hosea. Hosea shows us that God is not a God who is somehow remote from the messy, broken world and situation we're in. You see, we can sometimes think, well, that family there or family on the telly or even that family down the street or even maybe, our family, and let's be honest, all families have their own slight dysfunctions. But you can think, well, they're a bit broken. But God and his family, I mean, that's all perfect, isn't it? God wouldn't get involved in messy situations like that. And Hosea's going to show us that even God's family is at times a bit like a plot from EastEnders. And he's going to use this story of Hosea to unpack it for us and to show us what he is like as a God who steps into that situation, who lives in that kind of world. So as we read this, we're going to try and understand it in its context. Originally, this is a true story written by a real man who lived. You're going to read this first chapter, and if you're not familiar with it, you're going to go, what? Is that really what happened? And just preparing you for that as we go into this first section. So here we go, Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, as we read it together. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beri. He was like an Old Testament prophet. That's a familiar sort of starting point for some of these books. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. This is, if you like, setting it in its context, in its historical setting, so that you know, like you might say, I don't know, you know, Mary Hitchens, who lived in the reign of Queen Elizabeth, you know, you'd know then, okay, that person there in that time period. And it's the same thing here. This is a real person, Hosea, someone who's a man of God, who God spoke to. And he lived during the reign of these guys, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. And just to pause there, the split there between these kings of Israel and kings of Judah is because this is set in about 760 BC. 760 BC is the time when Israel had a great king called King David in 1000 BC. So that was a bit before this time. And he had a son called Solomon. And Solomon had actually not been very good as a family man. There was a lot of confusion in his family. And so after him, his sons ended up fighting with one another and the kingdom split. And the northern part of the kingdom became known as Israel because about 9.5 tribes ended up in the sort of northern part of the kingdom. But it kind of took the name Israel, which has kind of been the name of the whole. But then the southern part, which was mainly the tribes of, sort of Judah and Benjamin and Levi, they ended up in the southern part. And so that region, Judah was the kind of largest and most prestigious tribe. That became known as Judah. So we've got a map up here. And it shows you that kind of situation. So there was the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. They'd originally been one kingdom, but now they were broken in two. And so what was going on is you were having these actually what were pretty terrible kings in Israel. These guys up there, Joash was one of those kings, and we'll come back to some of them. And then you're also having guys like Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in the south. They were doing a bit better. And while Hosea was alive, he was speaking predominantly to the north, to Israel. Similar kind of thing was going on with people like Amos and Jonah. They were also speaking to that northern bit. If you remember way back, if you've been here sort of like 4 years, then 4 years ago in Sunday mornings, we looked at the book of Amos. Amos was a contemporary of Hosea, similar kind of time, speaking to that northern kingdom. And Jonah, in fact, he was in Israel, but got called to go to the enemies, the Assyrian Empire, right at the top over there. We'll come back to them. And then in the southern empire, in the kingdom of Judah at this time, you've got people like Isaiah and others like that, prophets who are speaking about what God is calling people to in those days. So this gives you the kind of context. And these prophets, these people like Amos and Hosea, they're speaking into situations which are actually desperately in need of a word of God. Because if you turn with me to 2 Kings. We're just sort of doing a reading as we go along here. Turn to 2 Kings. This is page 2 Kings 14. When I get a page number, I'll shout it out for you. There you go. Well done, Sheila. 384. And look at verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. And he reigned for 41 years. And let's keep going. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. So this is the guy who was king during that time. He was one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. So this guy, verse 25, he did evil in, verse 24, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but verse 25, he actually restored the boundaries. So can you get the picture? This is a time when Israel, the northern kingdom, is thinking, yeah, we're growing. This is good. It's a time of prosperity. A time when people were actually thinking, you know what, we're doing well, we're pretty safe, our borders are expanding, and they became complacent. Prosperity so often brings complacency towards the things of God. And actually, it was a time when the king was doing evil and the people were doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so Hosea is called to speak to this nation at such a time as this. In fact, it's a time when God had said that in just a few generations, by this stage now, we're only in the last or so of those generations, he was going to raise up another kingdom to come and completely take out that northern empire to bring judgment on the kingdom of Israel. And if people had studied and listened to the prophets, they would have known that that was coming. And so what you have is you have a time of prosperity, a time of complacency, a time of spiritual decline, a time when evil abounds, and yet a time where there is this coming trouble. Time of great difficulty approaching is getting closer and closer. In fact, in 722 BC, that Assyrian Empire was going to come and take out that whole kingdom of Israel. Just 40 years later. And so as we read Hosea, as we see what God is wanting to speak into this situation, you know, I'm thinking about our situation. I'm thinking about the times we live in. The times when, yes, compared to so much still in the world and through history, we are so wealthy, we're so prosperous. Yeah, it's tight, it's tough, but it's really actually like we're at the beginning. We can sense it may get worse. But also in our prosperity, we've wandered far from God. So much that doesn't please him. Inside and outside of the church, even so often. So what is God going to be wanting to say to people in those situations? What is God going to want Hosea to do? Because Hosea was a prophet. He was someone who was going to come and speak into the situation. Often, as well as speaking, the prophets were called to act. They were calling people back to God's covenant, God's promises. They were like the covenant custodians or the covenant police or something like that. They were trying to beckon the people back to God. And so what is Hosea going to be called to do? Well, let's read in verse 2 and read it all the way down to the end of the chapter. And then I'll pray and we'll dive in and we'll see what does God have to say for us tonight. Verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, are you ready? Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. And in that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. And Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lerumah. And if you just look down in the footnote, sometimes when there's a little A or something like that in your Bible, you can look down the little footnote and it says, Lerumah means not loved. So let's read that verse again. Gomer conceived and again gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her not loved. For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah. Remember those people in the southern kingdom who were doing a bit better, closer to him. I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. After she'd weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ammi. And again, there's a little B, and you can go down to the footnote, and Lo-Ammi means not my people. So let's read it again. Then the Lord said, call him not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is often surprising, but it's always true, always faithful, always relevant. So God, we pray, come and speak by your Spirit tonight. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts that we might know you, the one true God, better. For I ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most famous novels, and in many ways people think it's one of the best openings of a novel ever, written by Leo Tolstoy, the novel Anna Karenina, starts like this. Happy families are all alike, but every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. And so the reader who identifies, can see that, is intrigued by it, is kind of drawn into the story. And then in Anna Karenina is a thick book. I got about halfway through it, I have to say. And then it's just too discouraging and depressing. But it's just messy. You're drawn into these characters and the complication of them. And so like the story of the soaps, there's something compelling even about the mess of it all. And here we're introduced to some characters right from the off. We have Hosea, who the Lord comes and speaks to. And straight away we can tell this is not going to be a simple, straightforward situation. Because the first thing God says to Hosea is this. Hosea, the Lord said to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife. And in the original, in the Hebrew, it's even more kind of explicit than it is here in our NIV, nicely translated English. It is, it's go take to yourself and marry a prostitute. And the children of unfaithfulness. Because the land is guilty of the vilest, and again, very similar word to what was described of Gomer, this wife that he was going to take. Because the land and the people are guilty of the vilest adultery and departing from the Lord. So he went and he married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. And it goes on and says, and she conceived him a son. And you gotta say that even if you've read Hosea before, isn't it, you kind of think, what, God? Really? Does that make sense? Why? And what we're going to see is that this is very explicitly what God is calling Hosea to do, because he wants to say something to his people. He wants to say something to the Israelites then, and he wants to say something to you and I. And he knows that this is going to be so a hard thing for us to really take on board that he says, look, I'm not just going to say it. I want you, Hosea, to demonstrate something by your life and by your actions. Now, that's a very unusual way for God to want to speak to his people. And this is not going to be some bits of the Bible, you know, that's the thing I'm going to go and do. This is not necessarily one of them. But this is one of the bits of the Bible, like many bits of the Bible, that is here to teach us something about God. And the first thing I want us to see tonight is that as we get into this book, we're going to see that there is a messy story of sin and its consequences. A messy story of sin and its consequences. And if we miss this, if we miss that right here is God saying, he's not remote and aloof. He's almost saying, okay, you see that person, Gomer, that prostitute, you see all the mess and complication that goes with her life? Right, I want you not to just go and say something to her. I want you not just to sort of avoid her or anything like that. I want you to go and marry her. And then through that, we're going to see, you're going to discover just how messy is her world. And you're going to be caught up as part of it. And we're seeing here the messy story of sin and its consequence, because God goes on to spell out why it is that he wants Hosea to marry this woman, Gomer. And it's because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. God is basically saying, Hosea, I want you to do this because this is what I, God Almighty, have done. I have committed myself to a bunch of people, my people, who are in essence prostitutes. They will just go after anyone. Their hearts are not true. And I want to show you what my, as it were, family, my covenant relationship is like, and how God, as the kind of husband there, as the leader of this family, how he acts towards his people who are unfaithful to him. And that is a staggering thing for us to realize, that God, as he relates to his people, it's not that this is a kind of super duper happy family, all smiles and things. Right at the heart of it is pain and difficulty. And you and I need to read books like Hosea, because sometimes we can actually have a view of God that is kind of, it's basically a child's view. And one of the things that I love about the book of Hosea is that it faces us with grown-up issues, earthy issues. And it shows us how God is involved in those kind of issues. And it forces us to see that there aren't always simple answers to the how God should react in a situation. And I've found this so helpful, these Bible Speaks Today commentaries on so many of the books of the Bible. But the introduction on this one that Derek Kidner wrote is just really helpful. And I want to pause and just read it here. He says this: it is rather easy to grow up with a naive idea of God, something like a child's impression of the adult world, and with a worrying conundrum about his way of doing things. The conundrum is this old one: if God is all powerful and all good, why does he not rid the world of evil? Evil parts of the church sometimes as well. And he says this as he goes on: in this book, we are to see things not in these simplistic terms, where situations and people are uncomplicated and power is like a magic wand that God can just wave and sort everything out. No, Hosea introduces us to a family which is a miniature of our world, or rather of the most enlightened part of the world of his own day. But it is a problem family. And God compares his situation not to that of an autocrat whose orders nobody dares question, nor of a father who rejoices in adoring wife and children, but to that of a husband whose wife has left him, and a father whose children are like strangers in his own house and are fast destroying themselves. Where does omnipotence, where do instant solutions come into a picture like that? Certainly, tame acceptance is no answer to it, but no more are strong arm tactics unless one were content to have a slave wife and a family simply cowed into conformity. With relationships as subtle and sensitive as these, there are no shortcuts to mending them when they go wrong, not even for omnipotence. If we think that God could somehow wave that wand and solve the problem painlessly, if he really gave his mind to it, we have only to recall the cross. That hideous instrument of torture, and the Son's prayer, my Father, if it is possible, for us to see our answer. God is God. We've been praising Him. He's almighty. He's majestic. Yes, He can do all things. But as He relates to us, as He loves us, whose hearts often go astray, He is willing to let Himself be seen and known, not as just an all-powerful God, but as a vulnerable husband who's challenged in thinking, how do I relate to this woman? As we're going to see as we go through this story. This woman who's not just hurting herself sometimes, but as so often is the case, hurt people hurt. It's hurting God and hurting those around her. And we're going to see just amazingly as we go through this book of Hosea, God loving against the odds as He seeks to woo and challenge and sometimes rebuke and sometimes reach out tenderly to this, His wife. So it goes on. We got this messy story, messy situation. And it goes on with this first child. The first child is born to him, it says it specifically in verse 3. And you might think, okay, the Lord said to Hosea, the next thing he's to do is to call him Jezreel. And Jezreel is a name that means the Lord scatters or the Lord sows. And so in many ways, you might think, you know, Jezreel, that sounds like, okay name. In fact, Jezreel was a famous valley in Israel. So, you know, there you go. It's a name of a famous place as well. Except that actually this name, when you start probing and when God starts unpacking why it's to be called Jezreel, you start realizing, no, this is a name given because actually this is a sign of God's judgment. This is a sign that God is going to act in a way which is going to bring judgment for the past misdeeds of the people of Israel. For the ways in which they have had hearts that are not just only adulterous and have been going after other things, but violent hearts and hearts that are full of bloodthirstiness. So he says this, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. And in that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Now, you need to understand here, if you want to go back and dig into all this, it's in 2 Kings chapter 10. And you can see that Jehu was actually asked by God, appointed as the king. And he was to try and make a break with all that had gone before. He was to, as it were, deal with the previous king and set up a new and line that was going to be more faithful to God. But actually, Jehu, if you read it in 2 Kings, you realize that the way he decides to go about it is full of trickery and bloodthirstiness and deceit and violence that's just completely inappropriate and wicked. You can't help reading and think, this is... And so often in the Bible, you can read things like that and think, why is that in here? What's going? But you need to keep reading to places like this where you see that God is not happy with it either. That God is going to hold people to account for the way they behave and act. And so here, he's remembering this and he's saying, I'm going to call to a house, account the house of Jehu, of whom this current king, Joash, was a descendant. And he's going to call him to account. And in that day, I will break Israel's bow. Israel was used to hearing this phrase, breaking of the bow, described to their enemies. If you like, the bow was a sign of military might. And so God is saying, right, you know, I've broken the bow of others to destroy their military. Now it's Israel's turn. I'm going to break their bow. And it's a sign of God's coming judgment that, as we saw right at the beginning, in just a few short years, 40 years or so, was going to come upon the people of Israel. So that's the first son, Jezreel. And then there's the second son. Well, in fact, the daughter, verse 6. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Did we read that right? Is that God? Doesn't love, doesn't forgive? Just check that. For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them. What's going on here? Well, this daughter, as we're going to see with the son who comes after it, this Hosea and God, it may well be that these aren't his children. After all, the first one, verse 3, conceived and bore him a son, but actually there's no reference to these being his children. And we know right from verse 2 that there's going to be children of unfaithfulness. There might have already been some that he took on. And then there are these other two come along. This wife of his sleeps around. You know, that child might be mine, might not. In fact, God seems to imply by the names he gives that these are children of adultery. And God says, why should I love them? Why should I forgive the house of Israel, whose hearts in the same way, they might be in name, my people, my wife, my children. But if they've been going after other gods, as the people at that time were doing, they were involved not just going after one other god, that the gods of Baal were the ones that they were often going after. And actually Baal means lord or husband. They'd sort of prostrated themselves before Baal, but there were other gods too. This was not just like a love triangle. This was kind of like a love polygon. There were so many different relationships. And God's saying, I'm not content to just be one side of any triangle, let alone a polygon. Not just true for the house of Israel, true for you and I. God, when he relates to his people, he's a jealous God. The Bible's very clear. He's a jealous God, jealous in a good way, jealous for your love, just as a good husband would be for their wife. And that kind of love has limits where you say, right, well, if that's going to go on, is this a real relationship? Is this love real? Can I really keep forgiving? And God is working this all out as he talks to Hosea, describing why he doesn't need to. He's not by their action. What Gomer's done, what this child has come, they don't deserve God's love or his forgiveness. We can sometimes get so used to, oh, you know, that's God. He'll forgive. That's what he does. You know, and so we can presume upon his forgiveness. That's not what he has to do. And so here he says these amazingly shocking things. And then this next son comes along. Lo Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Imagine what that sounded like to the people of Israel who'd had all the time in their history that they are God's people. You are not my people. And emphasize it the other way, and I am not your God. Just like a child who's not, that's not my child. Can't you see? And so we have a messy story of sin and its consequences. When you're unfaithful in a relationship, it damages the relationship. When sin comes in our relationships on earth and our relationship with God, it has its consequences. It messes up those relationships. It means that there are, as sin always does, it's the way it's widened, it destroys. It breaks down. And so here we have this picture of it. And, you know, we just need to pause and just recognize that, again, Hosea is dealing with very earthy issues that you and I, as the church, we mustn't, you know, we mustn't shy away from the kind of bluntness of these. You know, I was thinking about some of the issues that come up in this passage that are just very current issues in our world today. The whole issue of prostitution, it's massive. The whole sex slave trade is one of the biggest growing areas of slavery in our world today. And praise God for things we're even hearing this morning of people who are trying to help those reaching out to those who are sex trafficked up in Liverpool. Those who are caught in these kind of issues. In the work that we're trying to do amongst the Dalits, so many of the Dalit young girls are caught up in prostitution and sex trafficking.
And these are real issues that we are trying to be involved in and connect with. But if we ignore them, we think, oh, well, that's not really going on. If we don't face up to them, then we can't recognize it. Another issue that we see here in this passage, and it's ironic that we end up laughing about this and joking about it, when actually how serious, this whole issue of people not knowing who their dad is. People having a marriage, but then there's, you know, oh, but actually doesn't he look a bit like so-and-so? Maybe the child never knows, really. And, you know, I remember going and watching, I like ABBA music. Anyone else like ABBA music? Yeah, I remember going and watching the play of me and my parents thought, oh, this will be great, ABBA music and all this stuff. And we went and I remember actually just being really sad. I love the music, but the plot is actually really sad. And yet this film, I think there's, is it one in every five homes in the UK has a DVD of this? And great, again, music, fun, but, and it's just normal. And I think one of the things it taps into is that actually many people can relate to it. The plot line isn't that strange. This woman with her daughter and the three men, one of whom said, "Dad, which one?" Well, it was a busy week. And you know, these things are real in our culture today. And so what do we say? Do we just laugh and joke about them? Or do we say, you know what, they are real and we need to think, and what we need to think, how do we engage with that real world? It might even be here tonight, and you know that in your family it's just massively dysfunctional, and there are issues here that I'm touching on that are very, very real for you. And I just want you to know that actually what this passage talks about is that these are not things that God stands remote from. And they're not things that you and I need to kind of laugh in an embarrassed kind of way, or just say, well, let's just pretend that's always normal. No, actually, these are things that you and I can bring something into, that God brings hope. And this is where I want us to go as we end, that there's a messy story of sin and its consequences, but there is a story of hope. And there's a story right here in Hosea 1 of hope. And it's nothing to do with Gomer and the kids. They don't initiate it. There's no sign that anything's changed in them. It's all to do with God deciding that he's going to have a change of heart. So verse 10, we see, "Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God. And the people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, 'My people,' and of your sisters, 'My loved ones.'" What a turnaround. Where's this turnaround come from? It has only come because of the goodness and the kindness and the graciousness and the love and the compassion of God, who's wanting Hosea to play this out in this situation of his life lived out. And what we see here is actually amazing in its abundance of hope and generosity. So there's here, right in verse 10, "Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore." There's here a great sort of, there's a wonderful hope of blessing. You see, God told Abraham, this is the covenant he'd made with Abraham. You know, "I will bless you and I will make you a blessing. And your offspring will be like the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky." You can go back to Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 to see these kind of promises. And Genesis 28, 27, where the picture of the sort of great, huge numbers of offspring that God had promised Abraham. And yet, this guy, Jezreel, this son, he was the one who was going to be a kind of an emblem of judgment that was going to wipe them out. And that was coming. So in amidst this northern kingdom just about to be taken out by the Assyrians, God's saying, hang on a minute, there's hope. And there's hope of blessing because, lost the place, "Yet the Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore." Yep, they might not deserve it. They might be completely deserving of judgment. Yet I will be faithful to my covenant, which cannot be measured or counted. It's just going to be immense. So there's this hope of blessing that the Abrahamic covenant, that even though this sign of judgment is there and the judgment was going to come, yet God was going to be faithful to his covenant. And then there's this hope of identity. Look at the next bit. In the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. This identity that the people were given, and that Moses particularly brought to them as he talked about them being the firstborn son of God, that being like his family and their treasured possession of God, he being their God, and part of this sort of Mosaic covenant that was there, that God was going to put things into them. Actually, God is saying, yes, I will continue that. They don't deserve it. They may even not be my people, but I'm going to have them. I'm going to kind of adopt them in. They'll be like mine. Wow. You and I, you know, we don't deserve it. And actually, it gets even more amazing, because when the New Testament picks up on this theme, in places like Romans chapter 9, I think we got this up here on the screen, Paul picks up on this very same tenet. And he says, it will happen that in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. He's quoting from Hosea in Romans 9. You know what he's talking about in Romans 9? He's talking about how the Gentiles are going to be brought in. The non-Jews are going to be brought into the kingdom of God. That these Abrahamic blessing promises are going to actually be in. So for the folks like you and I, you know, no Jewish connection, we're going to be able to be a part, because God's going to be willing not just to bring in the Jews who've wandered from him and who don't deserve his love, but the Gentiles, those non-Jews, those people like you and I, who again don't deserve his love. He's willing to say, come, be my people. You know, and you might think, some people, you know, find actually that, you know, well, church is for the church people. Hey, no. God's way has always been that the church was never meant to be for the people. And it's always God saying, come, come be my people. Come, you who don't deserve it, you who don't think you belong, come and be part of what I'm doing. So there's this amazing hope of identity. In fact, Peter, the apostle, picks up on, again, the very same theme. You might even recognize this verse. It says up here, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These two pictures of like the two names almost of these Hosea's son, Peter recalls and says, that was what we were all like. Once we hadn't, didn't deserve it, but now you have. And why? How? How are you and I brought in? Well, again, Hosea ends this chapter with this amazing picture of this. He says the people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited. And that was fulfilled a little bit as the Assyrians attacked. Some fled into Judah, and the remnant of Judah was then gone into exile. We read about that later on. And then they came back, and there's a sense that all the tribes of Israel and Judah were still represented. But this is much more fully realized later on, as God brings in people, not just from the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but from all tribes. And what does it say? And they will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel, saying of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved ones, to this one who was, you know, it was sort of a sign of God scattering his people. Actually, that word, there's a kind of play on the word. The word scatter is also like the word to sow. And the sowing is there, and now they're God's people. And why is this happening? Well, because there's a leader, one man. The hope of a leader like none other, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who came, brought people back to God, reconciled them, enabled you and I to know a hope in a broken world, in our broken lives. To know that even though we wander off far from God, even though we're like those who are married to our Maker and yet having affairs, so we worship, serve money, pleasure, and let our fears rule us more than the living God who made the stars. And yet God, as we're going to see played out in Hosea, He comes after us. He comes after us, wooing us, calling us, challenging us, sometimes firmly, reminding us that our sin has consequences to us and to others, to him. And yet he keeps coming, and his covenant is sure enough that he will win through. And he did it through his son, the leader, Jesus Christ, as that one came and died on a cross, taking my sin and your sin, all the rubbish that we've done, the sin of prostitutes, pimps, the violent, making the way possible for people who have messed up, broken backgrounds, to come back to God. And as he did it, he reconciled us to the Father and gave us a hope as we go forward to be those who join with him in his work. And if you're here tonight and you're thinking, well, I've got these big problems, David, and these big issues, and it's not actually just the exams coming up or the problem coming up. It's actually as I look back. Well, Jesus, this wonderful leader, this one who is God come to earth to restore and strengthen, he wants to take and deal with that rubbish and beckon you back and say, yeah, once you were not a people, once you were not loved, and you don't deserve the love. That's the joy of it. Amazingly, we hear God say, you don't deserve it. And we actually know that's true. And yet he says, I love you still. I'm calling you my people. I'm calling you my loved ones. Let's move forward together. And there's celebration here. And it's wonderful. And I want to end by saying, okay, so how then do we, all of us, we can celebrate and rejoice in this love that God has for us. We need to keep engaging with our messy world and being willing to do that. But I also want to just call us in, while we know we are like the Gomer in this story. We are the adulterous wife. We are the ones who so often go away. That is the picture that God is playing out for us. And yet, he calls Hosea as his mouthpiece, as the one who's to live out how he, God, is living. And so as we come to Christ, as we receive him, God says, right, come and be my arms and legs, my mouthpiece, the people who are demonstrating my unconditional love to those around, even those who don't deserve it. And in that sense, I want to end by just sharing something that I found so helpful from the men's weekend away. Basically, as we were going through the talks from Friday night, Saturday morning, this thing started growing in me. And I felt, you know, Sean had asked me to sum up the sort of time and just give a kind of last closing word. And so your brain gets going early on and think, what am I going to say? And I decided, right, I'm going to talk about heroes. Because, you know, actually, that seemed to bring a few of the themes together. And that wonderful sense that actually, as they started talking about Jesus is the hero par excellence. You know, he's the one who makes such sacrifices. That's the thing about a hero. It's not about actually just looking good. There's so many unsung heroes in all different places. Some are known, and we just are so amazed by their story. But others, you know, they just work tirelessly, and they're heroes. God sees, and they do amazing things. And as men, we are called to be those who are willing to say, right, I'm going to do the thing that's sacrificial. You're called to be husbands who are willing to lay down your lives for your wives. You're called to be men, young or old, who are willing to be coverings for others, to do the valiant thing, even when others might think, well, that's a bit costly, or that's why don't you just do what you want? That's the way of the world. No, we're called to do the valiant thing, to do the following God's way. So there's this thing. I was thinking, right, this is what I'm going to share about being heroes. And then the guy at the very end, he stood up and said, I want to just close final talk by talking about a hero revolution that I want you to begin. And I thought, he's nicking my stuff. That's not good. What am I going to say? And he just went on to unpack about how he's really had a burden to encourage men and encourage others to be heroes for God, whether others see or not. To be those that are willing to say, like Christ, our hero par excellence, that they are willing in love to make sacrifices as they reach out to others. And those might be the people closest to you or people you've never met. But that you go and demonstrate something of the love of God to them. And what he said he'd found this little phrase so helpful in trying to do that. You're going to repeat it after me, so listen carefully. It's a question. And it's a question that goes like this. How can I help you? Okay? Do you want to just try that with me? How can I help you? He says he's found it's better than can I help you, because often people just say no. But when you say, how can I help you? Then people actually, there's this thing. So let's try it again. Why don't you even just turn and say it to someone next to you? This is just a practice, okay, guys? So you don't have to say, just turn and say to someone next to you. How can I help you? 1, 2, 3. How can I help you? You see? See, it's a great thing to have someone say to you, isn't it? It's just wonderful. How can I help you? And there's something of God's love in sending Jesus, which has come to help us. And we are called to be those who are going to others to demonstrate that the love and the help of God, even in the mess. And so he challenged us. He said, right, every day, seek to say that to someone. It might be that your kids, it might be your wife, it might be a colleague, it might be someone in the church. He said it might be your pastor. You're welcome. It might be someone you've never met before. How can I help you? And then he said this. He says there have been studies done that say if you do something for 15 minutes each day for 30 days, that you make a habit. And when you become someone who makes a habit of asking people, how can I help you? And don't just stand back and be a bystander, but get involved in showing and speaking the love of God to people. That's when the world starts to change. That's the hero revolution. And so he said, okay, 15 minutes for 30 days. How are you going to remember to do that? And he had a little band. He actually had a green one. And green one like this. I've got the green one on my key ring as well. And he said, he recommended, stick it on your wrist. And remember then, you've got it to see something every day, or stick it, you know, somewhere on your keys or on your, you know, on your handbag or, you know, on your foot or whatever. But, you know, stick it somewhere. You're going to know every day and you're going to see it and you think, have I said to anyone, how can I help you? Just a little aid. And it's got on it, 1530 habit. 30 days. If you do it for 30 days, you can take it off. He said, if you get to a day and you forget to do it, or you realize you forgot to do it, move it somewhere else and start again. And by that stage, you do another 30, and you'll remember, you know, move hands or move feet or something like that. And I just thought, you know what, that's very practical. And that's a wonderful way of just making a habit of being the kind of people that God is, the kind of people who move towards others in love. So he said, does anyone want one? And I said, yeah, I'd have one. And then I said, actually, I'd have a whole bunch. And so I've got a whole bunch at the door. And you can just take one. This morning, I'll happily wear it on my foot. I didn't want everyone coming up and asking me one. And then I actually got another one here, which someone else gave me. And I'm going to use that as a bit of a similar thing. But hey, it's not actually about that. It's about trying to be like Christ. It's about trying to form a habit in our lives of moving towards those who need help. We need help. God comes to you tonight and says, how can I help you? If you're feeling weighed down with past sin, problems, he says, well, here, this is how I want to help you. I sent my son to die for you so that your sin could be taken away. If you're feeling like you're going into this week ahead alone, he said, that's okay. I've given you your Holy Spirit. Here, let him be your comforter through this week. If you're feeling like, where's my purpose? He's saying, that's okay. I've got a purpose for you. I know the plans I have for you, and they're plans for good and not for evil. God comes to you tonight and he says, how can I help you? Why don't you just pause in this moment and respond to him in your heart? He's asking, how can you help him? And he is able to help, believe you me. Lord, we just come in this quietness and we just thank you for the love you showed through Hosea to Gomer and to us. Lord, believe you would say to us tonight, how can you, mighty God, help us? Help us be honest with you. You know us so well anyway. Thank you, God. Thank you that you say you are a refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. Lord, forgive our waywardness. We don't deserve your love. We don't deserve to be your people. But thank you that though we were once not a people, yet we are a people. We are your people. Though we once had not received mercy, yet because of Jesus, we come now and thank you that we have received mercy. So, Lord, we want to join you in being your arms and legs, your mouth. Those that speak of the love and mercy of our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.